Our pastoral staff received a wonderful gift from our elders last week. We spent the entire week in Vancouver, British Columbia, at Regent College, listening to lectures from Gordon Fee on Galatians. Gordon Fee is a world-class scholar in Paul's literature. And it was just fabulous being together and listening to him together and lunching together, playing together, dining together, sharing together, opening our hearts to one another. And I, for one, feel thoroughly blessed, so blessed, in fact, that it didn't occur to me until yesterday that I have a sermon to preach today. And not an easy sermon, based on Psalm 79. I think by any measure, you would have to say that we, as the people of God, as believers in such a thing as truth, in believers in the truth as it is revealed in Jesus, as believers that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God, we who believe such things are marginalized today. We occupy the margins of society in Western culture, in American culture, and particularly, I would say, in the Silicon Valley. Now, in the same breath, I would have to say that today everybody thinks of themselves as being marginalized, right? Everybody thinks of themselves in some sense of as a victim or that they are in the minority. But certainly we can say that there was a day in the West, there was a day in America where the things of faith and the scriptures were held in a higher place than they are today. So we are, if not oppressed, certainly I'm not sure we consider ourselves oppressed in our culture, although we have demonic enemies, we are marginalized. What, therefore, should we do about it? And certainly we should do something about it. We should examine the scriptures to figure out what to do. We should pray in order to seek God's direction, in order to how to respond to our current situation. But whatever we do, whatever we eventually decide to do, we must also do this. We must lament. We must bring before God our pain in a collective sense, together, because we together are a marginalized people. A Spanish writer by the name of Miguel de Unamuno says this: "I am convinced that we should solve many things if we all went out into the streets and uncovered our griefs, which perhaps would prove to be but one sole common grief, and be joined together in beweeping them. It is not enough to cure the plague. We must learn to weep for it. Perhaps that is the supreme wisdom." Profound words. It is not enough to cure the plague. We must also learn to weep for the plague. And let's face it, we live in a nation of problem solvers. If there's a problem, we're going to figure out how to fix it. But we don't know how to grieve. We don't know how to lament. We don't really know how to pour out our hearts to God. We would do well then to turn to Psalm 79. You can do so if you wish at this moment. Psalm 79 is the cry of a wounded people whose best days as the people of God are seemingly behind them. It is therefore a lament for our times, because it seems as if our day in America, our day in the West, as the people of God, has passed. We share a common grief, and we must weep for the plague. The background for this psalm is most likely the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem in 586 BC, which laid waste to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and devastated the people of God. It takes the form of a national lament. Earlier we looked at Psalm 22 2 weeks ago. That was an individual lament. This is a national or corporate lament. Now, we don't relate a national lament to the lament of America as a nation, per se. The extension of this, the application of this to lament as the people of Israel, is to lament as the church. So we lament as the church, as the people of God, for the state of the people of God. I have to say that in our series, this is the most challenging one to me, and all things considered, I would rather not study it, preach it, or teach it, to be honest with you. But I am also committed to teaching the whole Word of God, even stuff that is unsettling, and this is unsettling. But it is also representative. It is representative of many psalms that are like this, that lament in this way and that depict violence and cry out for vengeance. And that's what makes it difficult, the depiction of violence and crying out for vengeance. And we have to figure out, what do we do with psalms like this? And so we need to look at a psalm such as Psalm 79. Let me read the entire psalm for you. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is none to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Well, in the first five verses, the psalmist recounts the Babylonian invasion, most likely. We can't be sure, but this seems to be what is in view. And the invasion has ruptured three symbols within the life of Israel: God's inheritance, which is the land itself, God's temple, which is the place where he dwelt with his people, and God's city, which is Jerusalem, which is also where his people dwelt. So three sacred symbols of national life have been devastated by this invasion. The invaders have left the bodies of the people to be scavenged by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Blood has flowed through the city like runoff. The siege has been so intense that the people have been unable even to bury the dead. To the surrounding neighbors, Israel, the people of God, Jerusalem, they've all become a joke, a point of mocking and derision and scorn. They're being laughed at. Because if their God is so powerful, why has he allowed this? Perhaps God is their God, Yahweh, has abandoned them. Perhaps they have abandoned Yahweh. But anyway, they have become a joke. The psalmist uses the word "your" in reference to God four times in the first two verses. Your land, your temple, your people. It's as if he thinks that God should take a personal interest in what is happening in this state of affairs. God should be concerned, at least as concerned as the psalmist is. After all, this is his land. These are his people. And so the psalmist cries out. But he also recognizes the Lord's discipline in this. He talks about the Lord's anger toward his people, the Lord's loving, disciplining anger. And certainly he would be steeped in the scriptures, and he would know that if Jerusalem is invaded, if Jerusalem is destroyed, and if the people are carried off into captivity, this would be a result of the covenant curse, the curse that God promised in the covenant if the people persisted in idolatry. They would go off into exile. And so the psalmist recognizes that is happening here. The Lord is disciplining his people. He does not question the Lord's anger. He only questions the duration of it and the intensity of it. Does it have to last this long? Does it have to be this intense? The severity of the Lord's anger, of course, is rooted in the depth of His love. And the psalmist knows this, and he's trying to come to grips with it. But he asks, is this anger so long and so intense that it will actually finally destroy Israel? Will we be completely destroyed? Will God's anger consume us? Well, how do we relate the first five verses to our world? First of all, we have to recognize that in many parts of the world, to be a follower of Jesus means to live under this kind of a threat. It means that if you follow Jesus, your world might be invaded. They might destroy your home. They might defile your place of worship. Your blood might be running in the streets. This might happen to you if you are a follower of Jesus in many parts of the world. And they know this. And we have to connect with them. These are our brothers and sisters, wherever they are. And we must lament for them. This is our lament too, because they are part of the family of God. This is our family, brothers and sisters. We must take up their lament. We must lament for them. We must lament together with them for their plight, because their plight is our plight. I've had the privilege to go to Pakistan on two occasions, and I remember one time worshiping with those dear brothers and sisters on a Good Friday. And of course, we all partook of the Lord's table together. And I'm thinking, who am I? Who am I to partake of the table with these people? You see, as they go forward to partake of the body, as they go forward to partake of the blood, they know they are paying a price. See, if they partake of the body, if they partake of the blood, they know it could be their bodies that are broken. It could be their blood and the blood of their loved ones that flows in the streets. But for them, it's worth it. The body and the blood of Jesus mean that much to them. We must lament with them. And if all goes well, we're going to have a special privilege next week to have with us for a few minutes in our worship services and sharing with us for a few minutes Azad Marshall, the bishop, Anglican bishop from Pakistan, who's going to be with us. And it's just an awesome privilege to be with him and to worship with him. So I encourage you all to be in attendance next week. Hopefully that will work out. How do we relate it to our world in particular in the West? Have we been invaded? Not by bullets and swords and guns, but we have been invaded by ideas. A mostly bloodless assault has been mounted against the people of God in the West. It has been mounted against God Himself. This war has been fought and largely won with ideas. It's the war of ideas, and this invasion has taken the church by storm, and largely we have been devastated by it. Some trace the invasion all the way back to 1610, when the French mathematician Descartes vowed to doubt everything. And it was his famous postulation that got so many people thinking, and that postulation was this: I think, therefore I am. The Enlightenment followed in the 18th century, and the Enlightenment made humanity over against God the center of the universe. By the end of the 19th century in the West, most of the great writers, artists, and intellectuals had abandoned faith in Christ, and many of them had abandoned belief in God altogether. And so in the wake of the Enlightenment, many cultural observers say we are in the midst of postmodernism now, or postmodernism has taken over. And so there's a mixture of ideas that are out there, but certainly the ideas are not essentially friendly to the truth of the gospel, although we do have a new opportunity with this cultural shift. But in the wake of the Enlightenment and in the current milieu, what we have is a moral relativism, right? There's no God. There's no absolute transcendent authority. You can do whatever you want. The individual has been lifted up over God. The individual has also been lifted up over the community. Individuals take precedence over any kind of collective responsibility. And in the absence of God, in the absence of a belief in a transcendent God, what you are left with is worship, of course, but worship of false gods. And what has invaded our culture are the gods of money, sex, and power. Good gifts, good, wonderful gifts, but of course, any time you abuse a good and wonderful gift, it becomes a god. And we have made gods of money, sex, and power. What are we left with? Modern despair. Or what we might call postmodern despair. We live in a time where people have everything they need, but nothing they want. We live in a time where people's souls are empty, devastated. We're in a time where people have no hope, which I just do think presents us with a special opportunity because we are the ones with hope. We are the ones who don't live in despair. Oh, yes, we grieve and we mourn as we do today. But we find the living God of hope. We must admit that the church has been devastated by these ideas, and essentially, we're a joke, right? Scorn, derision, laughing. You actually believe that stuff? I didn't know anybody who believed that anymore. Right? They laugh at us. Perhaps like the psalmist, we think that God should be concerned about this state of affairs. God should take an interest in this. Right? We're his people. He should do something about it. Perhaps that's what we think. Maybe we should ask the question, is God disciplining his church for its own idolatry, as he was disciplining the nation of Israel? I don't think we can say for sure without a modern-day psalmist inspired by God to tell us, but I think we can say this, judgment begins with the household of God. That's what Peter tells us. And we can also say this, that the church, by and large, has succumbed to the invaders, the church as a whole, I mean. It has backed away from the authority of the Scriptures. It has acceded to moral relativism. It has given the place of honor to the individual over against the community. It, in some ways, has also worshipped the gods of money, sex, and power. And in the face of the onslaught, the church has withdrawn to protect a private spirituality that poses no threat on the one hand, but offers no blessing on the other. It's all about me and my relationship with God and my private little world. It's all about me growing closer to God. No, it is not. We are left here by the living God, given his Holy Spirit, to be a witness to our God. Not to nurture some private... Oh, that's part of it. Yes, by all means. Nurture that. Pray. Work on your own relationship with God. But it's only so that you and we together, all of us as a church, as the people of God, might give our lives away. In the face of the onslaught, the church split into two. Those who advocate the social gospel, which cares for physical needs, and those who advocate the so-called simple gospel, which cares for spiritual needs. Brothers and sisters, surely there are not two gospels. There is only one gospel. And that gospel, in that gospel, God cares for the whole person of every person. Body and soul, body and spirit, however you want to divide it up. One whole person. God doesn't just care about souls or spirits. He cares about bodies as well. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He's looking forward to the day when God comes back in the person of Jesus and our bodies, our physical bodies, are redeemed. See, God has a purpose, a future for these bodies. So we must care for them. We must care for the bodies of others as well. Well, if God is disciplining us, we might give voice once again to the ancient lament, how long, O Lord? And we might even ask the question, In your anger, God, will you destroy your church? Will we be destroyed? Perhaps we think that once in a while. In verses 6 through the beginning of verse 10, he offers up his first petition, and that petition concerns judgment and deliverance. He recognizes that God is angry with Israel, but he thinks that if God is angry with Israel, how much more angry should he be at the invaders? So in essence, the psalmist is asking the Lord to redirect his anger toward the real enemies of God, in his view. The enemies of God have actually been raised up by God himself. If this is Babylon has been raised up. God has done this, but that does not give Babylon carte blanche to go to the extremes that they have gone to in executing this discipline. The psalmist recognizes and appreciates the sins of the fathers. Not that he appreciates them, but understands their nature. And understands that he and his people today are connected with the sins of the past. He sees himself in solidarity and his people in solidarity with the Israel of days gone by. And he asks that God would pardon their sins because he recognizes that somehow their sins have an effect on what's happening in the life of the nation today, and in many ways the nation today has followed in the footsteps of the fathers. He asks for God's mercy to rush to the side of Israel as an ally in time of trouble. And if God's mercy were to visit them in this particular way, this would vanquish the notion of God's anger lasting forever. The psalmist makes his appeal based on God's name. God's reputation. See, he sees God's name, God's reputation at stake in all of this. His name, he thinks, is being dragged through the mud by this current situation. The nations are asking, "Where is your God? He has no power. You have no belief in him. You're disobedient to him. Where is he? Why would he allow this to happen? He doesn't exist. Our gods are stronger than your God." Something like that. Well, the psalmist expects the Lord to do something. Perhaps in our situation, we might acknowledge that maybe God, in his anger, may be angry at us in a loving way, we believe. But we also might hope just a little bit, if God's going to be angry with us, shouldn't he be even more angry with them? You know, how come they're getting off so easy? Redirect your anger, Lord. And we too need to recognize the sins of the fathers, of our fathers, in the history of the West, the church in the West, those who in the late 19th and early 20th centuries withdrew from the public square because of the invaders. They capitulated or they withdrew in the face of these new ideas. Didn't know what to do with them. Went back, went around and huddled together. No threat, no blessing. That's what they did. Their sins. Are they affecting us today? Seems so, because in many ways we're following in their footsteps. We're doing the same kinds of things. We are capitulating. We are withdrawing. We find ourselves in solidarity with them. And we might pray to God, do not hold the sins of the fathers against us. We might care to remind God that there is a new covenant in place. A new covenant in which, according to Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31, the ancient proverb that said that the sins of one generation will affect the next generation, that proverb has come to an end in the new covenant. We might care to remind God of that. Yes, there were sins of the past, but we want to be a new people today. Forgive those sins. Let us get on with being the people of God today. We might ask for God's mercy to rush to us like an ally in time of need. in order to vanquish the notion that this state of affairs will last forever. Perhaps we have dragged God's name through the mud, through withdrawal, through capitulation. It's possible that we have done that. But you know what? His name is still attached to us. We are still His people. And what happens to His people affects His name. He has committed to that ages ago. He cares infinitely for His name. He cares infinitely for us. And we might care to remind Him of that attachment. As the reputation of the people of God goes, so goes the reputation of God Himself. Do something about this, God. And if we are to ask the Lord to do something about it, we must pray based on His name, not any worthiness we find within ourselves. It is His name, His character that we must appeal to, and that alone. We pray in the name of God. Well, there may be those around us who ask, "Where is your God?" And what they usually mean by that is, if they actually use those words or words to that effect, is your God doesn't exist, at least not in the way that you conceive of Him. Because if He did exist in the way that you conceive of Him, you would be a lot better off than you are. Where is their God? We might expect the Lord to act to vindicate His name. In verses 10b through 12, we get the second petition, and this is the hard one. It's a petition for vengeance. The psalmist asks that the Lord make a public appearance. He's working behind the scenes, perhaps, and if you are, Lord, we need you now to make a public appearance. We ask you to avenge the blood of your servants, the servants of God whose blood has been spilt in this invasion. And in asking for vengeance, the psalmist, obviously being connected with the Scriptures, is simply asking for what God said He would do way back in Deuteronomy 32. There's much in common between Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 79. The psalmist is tapping into that, God promising to avenge the death of His servants, and now the psalmist appealing to Deuteronomy 32 and saying, "Come on, God, get on with it. Where's the vengeance that you promised?" He's also asking for vengeance against the scoffing neighbors. We have to realize in this that what he's asking for is appropriate justice. As the people of God have been invaded, God, you invade the enemies. And what are we to make of this seven times thing? The sevenfold justice, this sevenfold vengeance. Well, this has its roots most likely in Leviticus 26, where God promised that He would punish Israel seven times if Israel continued in its state. If Israel did not turn to the Lord would keep punishing Israel, keep punishing seven times in a complete way, hoping that Israel would turn around, that Israel would come back into the fold. So in Leviticus 26, clearly this sevenfold justice, this sevenfold vengeance is redemptive. It has a purpose. And so this is the Lord's concept of justice, which is not humanity's concept of justice. Humanity's concept of justice is something along the lines of 70 times 7 in terms of retribution. And the concern here, once again, is for the name of the Lord. The psalmist wants the God of justice to be known as the God of justice. And he does not think that that's happening right now. Well, we too, I think, lose patience with the unseen nature of God, with the unseen nature of His work. And we too long for a public appearance of God. God, make yourself known. Make yourself known to me, to us, to others, to those who don't believe in you. Make us all aware of your presence and your power. And would we also feel like petitioning God for vengeance? Perhaps we would. Perhaps we would connect with the psalmist and say, the state of affairs is so bad. People are in such despair. People are hurting so much because of these ideas that have won the day. Would we too feel like praying for vengeance? Maybe. But if we were to do so, we would be asking the Lord to do what He said He would do way back in Deuteronomy 32. And in giving this all to God and not executing it ourselves, we are trusting a God of justice. We execute it ourselves. It's vengeance, pure and simple. We trust God with it. It's justice, because we know that He is a God of justice. And we must, in any prayer of this sort, be grounded in the name of God. We must pray based on the name of God. It is not for ourselves that we care most of all, or even others around us, although that always is the presenting thing. That's always how we feel it on the first occasion. But then we must take that and bring that to God and say, it is Your name that we want vindicated, that we want honored. Well, before we leave Psalm 79, we must ask, does the New Testament say any more about these things? Indeed, it does. And pretty much it's all summed up at the cross, isn't it? God's justice, God's vengeance, God's mercy, right? It all comes together there, doesn't it? And that's the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ, where according to Paul, that's where God becomes just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. He shows Himself to be just. He shows Himself to be righteous. And in so doing, He makes those of us who have faith in Christ also righteous, His people. The justice and the vengeance against sin, the mercy for all humanity, that God would make this way for us. We know, based on the cross of Jesus Christ, that His anger toward His people, however it is experienced, is a loving anger. It is a purifying anger. It is a redemptive anger. God is steamed that His people are destroying themselves, and He's going to do something about it. He's going to discipline us. Praise God that He does. We must ask ourselves also, how does a prayer for vengeance mesh with the New Testament? After all, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. However, the New Testament does not completely let us off the hook, because you have this prayer in Revelation 6, 9 and 10. Let me just read it for you and listen to these words. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until You judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? A prayer for vengeance along the lines of Psalm 79, echoing Psalm 79. What are we to say to this? This we are to say. Love for one's enemies is not incompatible with a desire for vengeance, which ultimately is a desire for justice. You see, brothers and sisters, we pray, and we must pray, that they find the justice and the vengeance of God at the same place that we found it. Where did we find it? We found it at the cross. We found it at that hill. We found it looking up at that man dying on the cross, hanging there. That's where we found the justice of God. And we must pray that the world finds God's justice in the same way, at the same place. We are not like those who Dickens depicts in that great work, A Tale of Two Cities, which concerns the French Revolution, the peasants who instigated this bloody revolution. You know what they did? They were wearing crosses around their necks. They took off the crosses and put on guillotines.
models of the guillotine. They wanted vengeance, pure and simple. We will not be like them. We will be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will pray that they find the merciful justice of God. And we will pray for our God to make a public appearance. And we will pray with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus." Well, let's not leave before we consider verse 13, the vow and the vow to give thanks. He anticipates an answer to his prayer. Notice how this psalm begins with this scene of devastation. Blood in the streets, ruins everywhere. And how does it end? The pastoral scene. Beauty. It's a lovely, peaceful scene. And you went from this scene of devastation to the scene of peace. He anticipates that the people of God will be restored and that God's land will once again be God's pasture. And he vows to praise the Lord on behalf of the people. And he vows that his people will praise the Lord, reverberating down through the generations, all generations, forever and ever, praising the Lord. Well, we look forward to the future as well, don't we? We look forward to that public appearance, the royal appearance of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back. We look forward to that day. And it will be a public appearance, for John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye will see him, and there will be no doubt. And we look forward to the day when God brings about the new creation, where the Holy Land becomes the entire creation. And it becomes God's new pasture, where we will graze in the land of plenty on the beauty of our Lord for all time. He will heal us. He will heal his wounded people. Brothers and sisters, our best days as the people of God are not behind us. They are ahead of us. And the scriptures leave absolutely no doubt about it. For that, we must offer our God never-ending praise, reverberating down through the generations, telling the next generation to praise God, because days are coming when we will graze on the beauty of the Lord forever. I had the awesome pleasure several years ago. It was summers of 1992 and 93. For a couple week period in each of those summers, to live with and teach the Bible to a small collection of gypsies in Bulgaria, in Eastern Europe. And there was a village of about 5,000 gypsies, and within that village there was a church of probably 50 or 70 or so people. Now the gypsies are a persecuted minority wherever they go, and these gypsy believers are a minority within a minority, right? And so we worshiped with them and we taught them, a small group of others and myself, we did that. And they would sing with a passion and with a power that was striking when they would do their worship songs. Now most of their songs were in the Bulgarian language, and they would sing in Bulgarian. In fact, some of their songs were actually American songs that had been translated into Bulgarian, so I recognized a lot of these songs, so I could sing them in English as they were singing them in Bulgarian. But they also had a native tongue. They had a native tongue, Gypsy. And they had managed to write a few songs in their native tongue. They had a small collection of songs, maybe about a half dozen songs. And the first time I heard one of these, I said, "What's that? This is different. This is a different kind of song. It's in a minor key, and they are singing as if with a different voice." You see, it was one of their own songs. They were singing in their own tongue, and it was a lament. They had songs of lament that they had written, and they were singing. And you knew it. You didn't have to hear the words or understand the words to know that they were lamenting, and that this was a powerful experience that you were having worshiping
the Lord together in this way. And one of the melodies from that song 13, 14, 15 years ago still goes through my mind. Na 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 na. A lament. Maybe it takes an oppressed culture to come up with it. The gypsies, the slaves, the Jews in exile, the Jews who have been devastated by the invasion of Babylon. Maybe that's what it takes. Do we have what it takes? I don't know. I'd like to think that we do, because it's in the Scriptures, it's from the Lord, and there are so many laments in the Psalms. And why must we lament? Because we must learn not only to cure the plague, but to weep for the plague. When we lament, as the people of God, together, we are together bringing our complaints as His people before the Lord, before our God. We are bringing before Him our questions, our prayers for forgiveness, our prayers for deliverance, our prayers for justice. And this is the power of lament, that somehow in the midst of all this, as we pour out our hearts to God, that we find ourselves renewed as the people of God. His Spirit renews us, gives us new strength, gives us new energy, gives us new passion to be what? His people, His marginalized, oppressed people in this world for His name's sake. Amen. Jerry Ann, would you please come up here? Jerry Ann is one of our elders, and we have asked Jerry to pray a prayer for the people of God for us this morning.
Good morning. Probably it was one of the more difficult assignments I've gotten in my life. I don't write poems, and I'm not the kind of person to just sit there and lament. So when they asked me to come and do this thing, I thought there was a challenge. Probably one of the things I thought about how to go about this was to think about a response to what we hear in the teaching today. And as I thought about it over the weeks, probably the thing that I felt pretty sad about was that I didn't feel anything, that there was nothing to be lamenting, that it was worth lamenting. And the picture that came to me was, the emperor with no clothes, that I think there are probably a lot of things that is very sad, that is related to our own personal life, and that is related to our corporate life, but probably the saddest thing is that we don't see them. And so as I lead all of us to think through what we heard and respond to Scott's sermon, I ask that as we pray that you open your eyes, that you would think with me, because I think that is not so much of me writing something that I didn't write anything. It's going to be sound great, and it kind of jerks your heart. I think that ultimately, my prayer is that you will see where you are from God's perspective, that you will see not only where you are, but where we as a community are, where our family are in God's eye, where our city are, where the Church of God is. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I ask you to pray with me. If you would bow your heads, that would be good. But if you feel comfortable, you may want to open your eyes, and I found that was somewhat helpful for me. The other thing that you probably would find helpful is this little black thing that they put up there. I'm also not a kind of an arts person, but I thought that was an interesting touch, that it is sad, I think, because a lot of times that we don't see how the state that we're in, and we think we're okay. And I think that's probably the saddest part of them all. Let us pray. Dear God, we want to thank you for you have called us into your community, that you have saved us while we have breath. But Lord, your calling to us is not only as an individual, but is also as a community. Our community is no longer, as Israel was, a visible nation, that you can see how the nation is. Through Jesus Christ, you have called all of us from all walks of life, all over the world, to be part of your kingdom. And it is for that state that we come before you and express how sorry we are. And as I have said earlier, one of the things that I felt really sad about was that we do not really see many of our brothers and sisters who are in situations that they suffer because of their faith, and because they are not in our daily lives, that we do not see them. There are those who, when they accept you, Lord, that they have to pay not only with their own lives, but to pay with the lives of their wives, their children, and their extended family, that they would lose their job, and their children would become objects of ridicule. And those of us, Lord, in this community, that when we choose to live before you, that we would be considered as inflexible, showing signs of weakness, or just not even a team player at work. But again, probably the saddest part of all is that our faith has no effect on us, and our faith has no effect on the people around us. That Aslan, the roaring lion, has become a toothless lion. That our faith has only become a category that we fill in a form, that we are a Christian. The saddest part of it is that our values have become similar to the people around us. Our priorities in life, when we choose to spend time doing one thing versus another, is no different from those who choose to pleasure and bless themselves before they bless you or other people. Our beliefs have not become different. So that in our work, in the relationship with our other people, and in the society that we live in, that we become so much a part of it that we are no longer distinguishable. Lord, for that, we not only ask you for your forgiveness, but we also recognize that that is a situation that I think is lamentable. We pray for us, Lord, that as we come before you, that we see ourselves as we are, that we remember when we first follow you, how we felt about you, how we have made vows or determined to choose to live life that would take you first, that you would be our Lord, not only just a ticket into heaven. We pray, Lord, that if we have lost our first love, if our faith has become ineffectual in our life, that if we are lukewarm, that you would again forgive us, and that we are in a pitiful situation, that we recognize how pitiful we are. Lord, we become frustrated. Some of us would become frustrated and hurt because we choose you. But Lord, you are the one who said that blessed are those who are meek, those who are persecuted because of you. Lord, there are those of us who have made choices that other people could not understand. I think in many cases, these misunderstanding or failure to recognize is why we act certain ways are genuine. They reflect real differences in how we choose to live our lives. But we pray that they could see what we could see. We pray that you can be so real to them as you are so real to us. Lord, it is true that there are situations in which others have ridiculed us or have hurt us because of our choice to follow you. That many of us who have had, whether it be promotional opportunity that were passed over, their relationships that were ended, some of us were even hurt physically because of us choosing you. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of those who do not see you, that we would pray that for those who understanding of God purely comes from hearsay, purely come from labeling or simplistic view of what Christians are, what they believe, who they are, that you would open their eyes. We want to reflect, Lord, on what our own views are on our beliefs. We want you to come today to reform us from where we are. We pray against those who hurt others in the name of faith. We pray against those who prevent us from helping others, who prevents us from sharing the truth. We pray against them, that they would be stopped. We pray, Lord, that their efforts would be futile. But we are frustrated because we cannot change them. Lord, we are sad because you have a timetable and that our timetable does not coincide that with yours. Lord, we are powerless because we know that no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we pray, that it seems like our prayers have not been answered. How long, O Lord, will we have to wait for you to come back? Will you count our sins against us, O Lord? Will you count our mistakes and remember them? Will you count the mistakes of other believers against those of us who truly believe? Lord, please comfort us. Help us, strengthen us, deliver us. Forgive us because we are weak. We do not believe you many times that we would choose to act on our own. We make mistakes, Lord. And in our mistakes, we have hurt others. We ask that you would forgive us. Those hurts would be erased. We pray, Lord, that you would silence those who taunt believers. We pray against those who persecute your believers that they would be stopped. Lord, you are a God who would speak for those who cannot speak for themselves, who would care for those who are powerless to care for themselves. We pray, Lord, today that you would be powerful, not only to act in extreme cases, but just come, Lord, today, even in our everyday lives. Even this afternoon as we go out, as we think through what we're going to do today, that the service we went to this morning would not be meaningless, that we would not have done checked another thing off our schedule. We pray that as we see ourselves as we are, not only would we be truly sad of our impotence as a believer, as a congregation, but that you will redeem us. As a hymn we sang this morning says, "Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes."